There we go. Good to see you. Hey, band, you sound phenomenal. Thank you so much for leading us this morning. Give a word of thanks to them. I tell you what, I have been in a lot of churches over the years that are worshiping in a gym, and it is whoever's running your mix has like got it on point. I know that's a nerd thing to say, but I'm just saying, normally it's nothing more than a big echo chamber when you do that, and it was not that way. That's awesome. You guys did phenomenal this morning, and I appreciate you having me here. My name is Jamie Dew. It's a privilege to be here with you. If you have a Bible, turn with me, if you will, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. That's the fifth book in the Bible. If you're kind of new to all this and you're wondering where to go, it's just start at the beginning and the fifth one in. Deuteronomy chapter 6 is where we're going to be here this morning. I am honored and privileged, as is my family, to be with you here this morning at East Leesville. I graduated from Leesville Road High School in North Carolina, so we share so much in common, you know. But it is a privilege to be here with you. As mentioned, I have the good fortune of being the president of New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary and Lovell College, where we train men and women to go into gospel ministry, to serve as pastors, as missionaries, as youth pastors, as worship pastors, and to go in to the darkest places in the whole world, places where there is no light, places where there is no hope, and there in those places, shine the light of Jesus Christ and preach the gospel of Christ crucified, buried, resurrected, and the life that that brings to all of us. So it's a joy to do that, but it's a joy to be with you because you, if I can just put it this way, you own us. And I mean that quite literally. You, the churches of the Southern Baptist Convention, you brought us into existence. You fund us and support us, and you commission us to do what we do. We exist to serve you. It is not the other way around. And so I just want to say thank you for breathing life into us as an institution, for trusting your students with us, and supporting us in what we do. I count this a great privilege. All right, I didn't come here to talk about the mix of the EQ and all that stuff and all of those introductory matters. I came to preach, so let's do it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm excited about this series, coming back to some of these basic things of loving God, loving people, making disciples, reaching the lost, and talking about all those things. Today we're going to talk about loving God. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, probably, you got to be careful saying something like this, but one of the more important passages in the book of Deuteronomy, a passage that if you ever want to understand what God wants in your life, then you have to understand this passage of Scripture. So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, start with me in verse 1 this morning. Now, this is the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land of which you're crossing over to possess, and that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all of his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, you, your son, and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. And now, verse 4. Listen to what he says. This passage is referred to as the Shema because of the Hebrew word Shema, which means listen and obey. Okay, so here it is. Here is the Shema. Hear, there's that word, listen and obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your hearts. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontals between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Lord, I do pray for myself, for my family, for my brothers and sisters here at East Leesville, that we would actually hear and obey. Give us, Lord, we pray this day, ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to understand, and that are eager to obey. Lord, in our obedience, there's life and there's joy. But there's most of all pleasure that comes to you. And so, Father, we pray, God, that you would help us just for a moment, that how many times, Lord, as people in a church service and even as preachers that preach in those church services, we can just get caught up in the familiar. And Lord, I don't want that. God, I pray that this moment would be unique in our lives, that you would speak to our hearts and to our minds in such a way that we're deeply challenged, convicted, that, Lord, we are drawn to you in such a way that we really are changed, and that, God, you really would bring a revival to our hearts and to our minds. God, we need that desperately. Ourselves, we are tired. We are weary from having come through an awful year. There is trouble in our lives in every way. And God, we just simply need you. And Lord, the land that we live in and the people that we live amongst, it is a land and a people that so desperately need to see a people like us renewed and restored and made whole in Christ. And so God, would you give us favor this day by simply helping us to understand what it is that you want from us, and that we may give ourselves to it completely and find life in it. Lord, we love you and we adore you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question this morning. Simple little question. Why did God put you here? And I don't mean like in Leesville. I don't mean like in this church. I don't mean like in this worship service. I'm talking about the big one, the big question. Like, why do you exist? I don't mean broadly, generally, like, why do humans exist that you just so happen to be one of? I mean, why is there a you? Why did God bother to make a you with your story and your life and your disposition and your experiences and all that is encompassed in who you are? Why did the omniscient God that foresaw the future and who does what he does out of his own intention, why did he bother to make a you? What is the purpose of your life? This is a question that our world that we live in desperately needs to understand. And it is a question that our world is desperately confused by. For centuries now, the Western world has abandoned its Judeo-Christian core. We've abandoned this idea that there really is somebody up there that has purpose for it all. And what's left after that's done? Well, I'll tell you what's left. It's exactly where we're at. A world where people go through the motions of their life, and they have to because they do not see a larger purpose to their lives. They have to create little purposes with a lowercase p for their life. And so we get all confused. Some people think, I'm here to make money or to gain power. Some people think, I'm here to have pleasure. Some people think, I'm here to play sports or I'm here to do this. It's like a giant Miss America pageant where we've all got our own little purpose or cause. And I tell you, that's a sad moment. That's a sad reality when collectively we all cannot see that there is, in fact, a larger purpose beyond ourselves for each of our lives that we all belong to. What is the purpose that God has for your life? Why do you exist? Why did he bother to bring you into existence? Now listen, there will be various functions and jobs and occupations and things that each of us will need to do in keeping with God's outflow of his kingdom that he's working through our lives. But collectively, across the top of it, I think that the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6 answers the question for us precisely this morning. It's a question that was asked by the Jews. It was a question that was asked to Jesus, and it is a question that he answers. And how does he answer that question? By pointing back to this very passage. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked, "Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in all the law?" And what did he point to? He didn't point back to one of the Ten Commandments, interestingly. That's actually what they were asking him. Of the ten, which is the greatest? And Jesus doesn't point to one of them, but interestingly, he does point back to the area of Scripture where the Ten Commandments are given. In chapter 5, if you notice here, starting in verse 6, going down all the way through verse number 22 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, notice that the Ten Commandments are repeated again. They show up the first time in Exodus chapter 20. That's where Moses gives it to them for the first time. And then they wander around in the desert for 40 years. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and chapter 6, they are on the cusp of entering into the promised land, the land that God had promised them long ago, the land that they have wandered around waiting to get into. And now as they're about to set foot inside that land, God reminds them of what he really, really wants. He reminds them of the Ten Commandments, yes. But in Deuteronomy chapter 6, we have the Shema. The word Shema, as I've already said, means hear and obey. It's like this. It's when a parent looks at a child and says, listen to me. Listen to me. It doesn't mean just simply hear my words and let yourself cognitively understand and comprehend what they mean. It's like when a parent grabs their son by the face and says, listen to me, boy. Which means hear my words and obey them. This is the Shema. God getting the attention of his people. So what do we need to see here in the text? I'm going to point out four things very quickly. Number one, first thing God wants you to see is that Christians must understand and represent who God is accurately. Now, you'd expect a guy like me who's a seminary president to come along and register a nerd point real quick. Well, yeah, I'm going to do it, okay? If I can just put it this way, I'll say it this way. Theology matters. We live in a world and in a land that will constantly try to muddy and confuse or get us to compromise what it is that we believe. You can't do it. You can't do it if, in fact, you want to be obedient to Jesus. I mean, you can do it. Let's be clear about it. And we have lots of examples all around us of people doing it. And you're called a bigot. You're called someone that's filled with hate. You're called everything in the world. This is, by the way, the tactics of the world. Christians, can we please, may I just say time out, because Christians, we do this too. Can we please not do this? Here's the tactic that people use. And you know why they do this? It's because they know they can't beat you with argumentation. But here's the move. Call you a really bad name, create a narrative to go along with it, spin that narrative up a whole bunch of times and throw it at people as hard as you can. That's how they do it. Call you a racist, call you a Marxist, call you all sorts of things all over the place, create the story to go along with it, throw it at you as hard as you can again and again and again and again and again. And that's what's going to happen. And there's pressure in that, brothers and sisters. There's pressure to compromise the truth of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, as someone who has given yourself to follow Jesus Christ, you can't do that. Because a follower goes where he goes, a follower does what he does, a follower is about what he is about, and a follower says what Christ put us there to say. Notice what he says, very beginning. Hear, O Israel, Shema. He's got them now, he's looking in their eyes. Listen to me and obey. You'd expect the very next words out of his mouth to be a command. And be sure, there is a command that's about to come. That'll be my second point. But the first thing he does, having gotten their attention, hear me and obey, the very next words out of his mouth aren't actually a command. Rather, they're a doctrinal statement. Hear, O Israel. All right, I'm listening. And I want to obey. What do you want to say to me, Lord? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, why does he do that? Understand this. The children of Israel have just spent hundreds of years in Egypt. Okay, let's talk theology in Egypt for a minute. Christianity is a theistic belief system. That is to say, we believe that there's one God who is personal. Okay? It's different from deism. Deism says there's one God. He's impersonal. He doesn't care about you and me. Okay? That's not theism. Theism says there's one God and he knows and loves and cares and all those things. In Egypt, it was polytheistic. Now, what does that mean? The word poly means many. So polytheism is this idea that there's many, many gods. So you had your sun god, your moon god, your fertility god. You had a god for this, you had a god for that, you had a god for about everything. And what God wants them to understand is that I'm not any of those gods. This is why he's saying that to them. Now, that's what they've come out of. That's their context. And guess where they're about to go? They're about to go into the land of Canaan, where once again, polytheism is the worldview of the day. A god for this and a god for that. So, listen, here's what I want you to see. To his people who have just come out of such theological confusion and are about to step into such theological confusion,
God says, listen to me and obey. I, the Lord your God, am one. Which is to say, don't confuse me with the gods of the lands. You have to, brother or sister. It is your duty as a follower of Jesus Christ to represent him properly. It's important that when we speak of him, we speak of him properly. When we think of him, we think of him properly. When we worship him, we worship him properly. We cannot maintain this idea that theology just simply doesn't matter. Now, that doesn't mean that you've got to go all the way through seminary, and that doesn't mean that you've got to earn master's degrees or PhDs or any of those things in theology. It doesn't mean that at all. But what it does mean is that you have, as a follower of Jesus Christ, the responsibility to think well about your God. Because if you don't think well about your God, then ultimately worship will be weak, discipleship will be weak, and obedience will diminish. And so God says, when you think of me properly. When you speak of me, speak of me properly. Theology really does matter. Because we live in a culture, as they did, where the world around us will constantly ask you to compromise the truth. You can't do it. Number one, notice that Christians have to understand and represent who God is properly. Number two, and this gets us to the actual command of the Shema. Christians must not only represent him or understand him and represent him properly. Here it is right here. I ask you the big million-dollar question. Why do you exist? Here it is. Christians must love God with their whole being. Why do you exist? You exist to love God. That's why he made you. Think about it. We, and by we, I mean humans, are vastly different from everything else in the entire cosmos. I'll tell you this, I'm not trying to be nerdy. There is absolutely nothing like the human brain in the entire universe. This brain of ours gives us something called consciousness, where we're aware of things, and we have something called first-person perspective. We not just observe things that happen, but we think about ourselves as ourselves. There's something unique about us. There's individuals, there's selves in us that dogs and elephants and rocks and stones and mountains and oceans just don't seem to have. There's this perspective that I have. I think of myself as an I, and I think about myself in terms of meaning and purpose and value, and that is because I am made to connect to someone who made me for himself, to love him and to worship him. If I would say it to you this way, listen, I know we all have jobs and roles and functions in this life, and those are so important for the outflow of the kingdom. We'll actually talk about those functions and things in the last 2 points of my sermon today. But for this one, we have to understand that in everything that we do, it all has to be grounded in a proper orientation to God. That is to say, you and I exist to be lovers, lovers of God most fundamentally. When he made us, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. In Genesis chapter 1, we're told the story of creation. You remember this? Over 7 days, the story goes, but there's only 6 days of creation. And over those 6 days of creation, God does some pretty phenomenal things. He makes the oceans and the mountains. Isn't it unique? You and I go to the oceans and the mountains, and they silence us. They hush us with their grandeur and their magnitude. We're silenced by them at their beauty because they're overwhelming. God makes animals, living things, not just rocks, not just oceans, but he makes living creatures, something that's so incredibly unique, something that the best we can tell doesn't actually exist anywhere else in this massive, massive thing called a universe. There's something unique here in amoeba, in cats, in squid, in living creatures of the world. And then, but of none of those things, does he say about those things what he says about you and what he says about me? No, no, no. When he makes those things that are so beautiful that silence us with their magnitude, of none of those things does he say about them what he says about you. When he comes to the human being, he now says this on day 6. And let us, pause right there, plural pronoun, who is the us? Clearly God is in the mix there, but it can't be the angels.
It can't be any of the other heavenly host. And scholars will point out this has to be the Trinity here speaking, the Father, Son, and the Spirit. Let us now make man. Watch this. He's talking about you now. He's talking about me. Let us make man in our own image. God's not a physical being. So this can't be a physical reference. This can't be God saying, ooh, I'll give him a nose like us and an arm like... No, because God doesn't have those things. Let us make man in our own image, nevertheless, he says, according to our likeness. What does that mean? It means this, that unlike all the rest of creation, when God made us, he made us with the unique capacity to know and to love him. Which means the very function and purpose you and I exist to exhibit is a loving relationship with our God. And so I'd say to you, if you're going through life, if you have gone through life with your compass being set on anything other than a hot-hearted passion for the God who made you, I'm telling you, you're missing the very purpose of your existence. That, brother and sister, is why God bothered with a you, is so that there would be in a you a love for God, a passion for God, a devotion to God, a seeking of God. And I'm not just saying, do you have some warm, fuzzy emotions from time to time? I'm saying a genuine passion for the one who made you. Our compass is to be set back towards the one who brought us here into existence in the first place. The medieval theologians had this Latin phrase to describe the nature of this. It was a Latin phrase called exitus reditus. The word exit is where we get our word exit from the doors over, right? Exit means to leave from, to depart from, to proceed forth from, exitus. When they said exitus, they were talking about the fact that you and I proceed forth from God. You and I come from God. We could not exist otherwise. Exitus is part of our story, tells us where we came from. But reditus is the other half of our story. Exitus means to proceed forth from. Listen to this. Reditus means to return back to. And in those two statements, the whole of our story is encapsulated. Exitus, you and I, it tells us where we come from. We proceed forth from God, listen to this, only to be returned back to God. And listen, this is what they didn't mean by return back to God. What they didn't mean was, oh, you know, there's going to come a day when you're going to die and you're going to proceed forth back to God. No, that's not what they meant. What they meant, it was a statement about the purpose of our life on a Monday, on a Tuesday, in the mundane things, when you're 5, when you're 40, when you're 32, when you're 89, at any point and at every point of your life. What are we for? Reditus. That my life would be offered back to God every single day of my life, that I'm from him and I am for him. This is the purpose of my life. Augustine said it this way. God, in a prayer, he says, thou has made us for yourself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. In other words, God made us for himself. And brother or sister, there is no amount of money. There is no amount of power. There is no amount of fame. There is no amount of anything in this world that will ever truly satisfy that thing inside of you that seeks. You're made for God, and so not surprising. Hear, O Israel, listen to me and obey. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. This is why you exist. You shall love the Lord your God. Now watch this. With all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. God is not chopping you up into compartments here saying, with this part and that part and that part. No. What he's trying to say is with everything that you are, with every fiber of your being, with all of who you are. And interesting, with all of your strength. That is to do it with all of me and to do it with great fervency. That my life is to be poured out unto him in everything that I do. So Christ wants us to see that we're made to, number one, we have to understand and represent him well. Number two, we have to love him. Now, just very quickly, let me see how much time. What time we got to be done in here? Well, I know you're nice, but what time was it supposed to end? 10:30? All right, here we go. We got a couple more minutes to do two more points. I can do it real quick. Number one, brothers and sisters, you have to understand him and represent him right. Our theology matters. Number two, love him. Love him with everything you are. I'll just say this before I move on. When asked by our Lord Jesus himself, teacher, what is the greatest commandment in all of the law? Answer number one, he quotes the Shema here. The Lord Jesus says, this right here, love God. And then the second one is likened to it, and he quotes from the book of Leviticus, love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said this is really important. Jesus says this in Matthew 22, on these two commandments, love God, love people, hang all the law and the prophets. It's like the hinge of a door. The whole door swings. That is to say, all of the commandments of the law, all the commandments of the Old and New Testament, come back to at some point or another, loving God and loving people. The Ten Commandments, watch it. Love the Lord. You shall have no other gods before me. No graven images. Don't take my name in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Keep it holy. What's that all about? It's about this relationship. And then watch all the rest of them. Don't steal, don't kill, don't commit adultery, don't covet. It's about these relationships. You see that structure? Love God, love people. It really is that simple. I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, you do those two things, you might fumble and bumble and be clumsy with a whole sorts of things in your life. But you do those two things, that's a life well spent. That's a life well lived, and that is a life of great reward in heaven. So love God. All right, next two things real quick. Christians must, in addition to understanding and representing God right and loving him, now watch this. I don't mean to get up all up into every one of the themes of this month, but here we go. Christians must make disciples. Now watch what happens next. Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Verse 6, watch this. And these words which I command you today, they shall be on your heart. Watch them. You shall teach them diligently to your children. All right, we're talking discipleship here. We have to be aggressive with discipleship as a church. We have to get, it has to be the burden, not just of the pastor and your staff. It's got to be the burden of the congregation to take walking with Jesus and learning how to obey him seriously in every facet of life, as we're going to see here in just a second. But I want to point out to you, brothers and sisters, there's a very special responsibility that sits on the shoulders of two people in this room. Daddy and Mama. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Whose responsibility is it to disciple children? Yes, there's a sense in which it's the church's. Yes, there's a sense in which it's the minister to children in the church. But the primary responsibility for that falls on daddy's shoulders. The primary responsibility for that falls on mama's shoulders. Mom and dad, listen to me. Like it or not, you carry this pastoral function in your home. Husbands, fathers, you especially. The book of Ephesians makes this very clear. Ephesians chapter 5. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You know what's maddening about that? We debate all sorts of ways the word submissive there for the woman to the man. But the overwhelming burden of the text is on the husband to love your wives. Of course, the wife is supposed to love the husband back. But isn't it interesting that the emphasis there in the text is on the husband loving the wife? Love your wife. And you say, well, I love her. Sure. Okay, watch this. He says, love her. How? As Christ loved you and us. And how did he do that? So much so that he laid down his life for us. Husbands, fathers, you love your wife, you love your children, so much so that you laid down your life for them. And you say, well, with a big chest, well, I'd take a bullet for them. Well, of course you would, you knucklehead. We all would. The question is not whether you, would you die for her if there's a burglar in the house. The question is, will you die for her on a daily basis? By placing her needs, her desires, and her spiritual thriving above your personal convenience, pleasure,
and rest. And until you're willing to say, yes, I'll do that, and until you're willing to actually do that, you can't talk about loving your wife as Christ loved the church, because you're not doing it. Brothers, that's what it looks like to love your wife and to love your children and to labor for them. And what the Bible's now about to say to you is, look, in the same way that you yourself are to be a lover of God, it is now your job to teach your children to do the same thing. Years ago as a pastor, I remember one family, this happened. This kind of thing happened all the time. A family came to me, and, preacher, we want to talk to you. Okay, let's talk. So we sat down with preacher, and there we were, and we're talking about, they're lamenting how their 18-year-old wants nothing to do with God, is rebellious, and is pushing back on them against curfews and all these other things, and they go on and on and on and on and on and on and on, and then I remember the father looked at me and said some of the saddest things I've ever heard. He looked at me and said, I don't know what happened. We brought them to church. I thought, good night, there's the problem. Not that the church is the problem. The problem is this. The problem is, brother, if you think that it's all, that your job is simply to demand they get dressed on Sunday mornings and get in the car and come to church and you've done it, then you've fundamentally misunderstood the responsibility that God's put in your hands. Your job is not to guilt them into coming to a worship service that they don't want to participate in. Your job is to you yourself disciple your children. You yourself lead them in their walk with God. And if all you do is throw a little church at them from time to time, don't expect anything other than resentment. And I'm, of course, not saying to you, don't tell them to come to church. Don't bring, absolutely do that. But my point is to say, it's much, much bigger than that. Your job is far more robust than that. You lead them in this. Watch what it says. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And this brings me to my fourth point. Christians must understand and represent him properly. Christians must love him with all of their being. Christians must make disciples starting with their own children. And then the last thing I want you to see is Christians must use the whole of life to disciple and show God's glory. And watch what it says, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. How? By demanding they go to children's church? I mean, that's part of our life and our rhythm. No, but watch this. Notice this, just interestingly, notice how God seeks to redeem the mundane things of life to do the big things in our lives. Isn't that neat? God takes what seems to us to be not that significant, but it's actually in those things that the big stuff happens. For example, before I show it to you in the text, let me ask you this. Think about the people in your life that have had the biggest impact on you. Maybe it is your mom or dad. Maybe it's your grandfather. Maybe it's your grandmother. Maybe it's an aunt. Maybe it's an uncle. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a pastor, whoever it was. Think about that person, had a big impact on your life. All right, now let me ask you this question. Sure, there's some big moments in there, but let's imagine you're at that person's funeral. Will it not be the case that at the funeral, what you're actually going to look back on and remember the most are the times that you just sat around and talked with each other at a kitchen table, at walks, phone calls? It's going to be the little things that you actually remember the most. Now watch this. Pastors of your home, fathers, mothers, as you tend to your children, you shall teach them diligently to your children how. Watch. You shall talk to them when you sit in your house. See this? Discipleship's something to be going on Tuesday nights, on Wednesday nights, on Thursday mornings. It's when you're sitting around in your house. Watch this. When you walk by the way, meaning when you're just walking around, when you're driving back and forth to life, disciple them as you drive. That's hard to do when you want to road rage, isn't it? Watch this. When you lie down in your house, when you rise up in the morning, when you're going to bed at night, when you're getting up in the morning, notice how normal and how ordinary and how routine all of this stuff is. And yet God is saying in the normal stuff of life and in the whole of life, those are your moments for discipleship. You see, discipleship is not just programs. Programs are an important component of it. Life on life, in the mundane, in the seemingly trivial stuff, that's where the rubber meets the road. And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, that's where you can and you will make the deepest impacts on people, especially your children. So, in those moments, think well about the moment. I'll just close with this little story real quick. My children have heard me tell this story lots of times. I remember the first time I held both of my boys in my arms. And I had later moments that very day holding both of my daughters in my hands, and I certainly thought the same thing, but it was the boys that jumped up in my lap the first time, and so it was there that thought went through my mind for the first time. I remember the Sams had been born, the Nats had been born almost three years before this. I had four children. We had four children under the age of three. Whew. Anyway, I had the Nats had been born 2.5 years before this. The Sams had been born. The Sams were at the hospital with us. We were at the hospital with them, obviously, in Tara's room and everything. And Grandma had the Nats. And a couple hours after the Sams had been born, the Nats were coming for their visits, you know, with their big pink and blue balloon and their t-shirt, I'm the big brother and all that stuff, running down the hall. And so I'm sitting there on the little cot in Tara's room holding Samuel, my beautiful little baby boy, in my arm. Sitting there, and I had him in my left arm. I'll never forget this. And I heard down the hall the pitter-pat of feet. And I heard the voice of Grandma, slow down, slow down, slow down. And I knew exactly what it was. It was the Nats with great enthusiasm about to punch through that door to meet their baby brother and their baby sister. And sure enough, the door burst open. The balloons came crashing into the room. And there they came, just full force, jumping into the room. And there I sat with Samuel in my left arm. And my older son, Nathan, 2.5 years old, runs up to me and jumps up into my lap, and I now have him in my right arm. And it was the first moment that I held both of my sons for the first time. And I remember in that moment, here they were, an infant and a 2.5-year-old, just at the beginning of this great responsibility that I've got and this great joy that I've got. At the first step of the journey together, seemingly. At that moment, as Nathan jumped up to my arm and I held them both in my arms, it was as though our lives together, moment by moment by moment by moment, flashed through my mind in an instant. And I could see us living out every single moment together. The very moments that we have the joy of living out right now. In my mind, I could watch forward, and I could see little Samuel learning to walk, and he and Nathan throwing a ball, and me throwing a ball with him. I could see in my mind them growing up, and me teaching them how to actually throw a baseball, and catch a baseball, and swing a bat. I could see in my mind's eye the seasons of time that I got to have with them of coaching their baseball teams and being out there with them and in every stage of their life as we went from toddler up through baseball. And I could envision the moments we're in right now when we're having talks and when they fall in love and they go to prom and they do all those things. And moment by moment by moment, I could just in a flash, in an instant, I could watch these moments play out in my mind. And in every single one of those moments, it was the pattern worked this way. There was all three of us there. It was me, it was Nathan, and there was Samuel as every single moment progressed in my mind. And then at the end of that sequence of moments, I could see another day off somewhere in the future. And on this day, there they were, dressed in suits. And they're there together, and I am not. And there they are at my funeral. A question popped into my mind as I held my infant son and my 2.5-year-old son. The very beginning of my journey, when yet all of my opportunity to invest in them was in front of me. The question that popped into my mind was, as I saw that last day, what kind of men will they be on that day? Will they be strong? Will they be godly? Will they love Jesus? Will they love their wives? Or will they be weak? Will they be feeble? Will they be rebellious against our God? That was the question that hit my mind. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, it was burned. It was seared deeply into my heart and into my mind. And I think about that day every single day. Every time I throw a ball, every time I sit and snuggle, every time we drive in the car, I can only think about the men that they're becoming. And I can think about the responsibility that we have to invest in them. Mom and Dad,
Huge responsibility there. As you yourself set yourself to the love of God, know that you now have a duty as well to pass it on to that next generation. Father, bless us, we pray. Help us to be obedient to you in everything that we do. Work in the lives of all of our hearts. Work in the lives, especially, Lord, here of the members of East Leesville as they go through this month of reflection and challenge from the Word of God. Would you bless them and use them greatly? Do a great work in us. We need you desperately, and the world around us needs a people that have been renewed to come and speak to them. Lord, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his sake, amen. As we close, let me ask this. In time of invitation here today, let me just ask three things. Number one, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why not today make today the day that you trust in him? The Bible says that you're a sinner just like I was, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Here's what that means. If you'll turn from your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, he will give you eternal life and salvation. Why not today come forward to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Second person I want to speak to here for just a moment. Maybe you're here today and you know what? Your walk with God is just sort of half-hearted and your life doesn't particularly have a lot of feel to it of any passion or energy or direction. Understand you exist to love God. And maybe today you just need to come forward and renew your walk with God and set yourself anew today to the pursuit of God with a passionate heart. Maybe, thirdly, as a family or as a couple or as the leader of your home, you just need to come forward and ask God to do a work in you so that you can lead your family well. I don't know how you need to respond today, but would you simply be obedient as we stand now and respond? You respond as the Lord is leading you this day. The staff will be up front to receive you and to pray with you.